All right, well, we are going to continue our series in the Gospel of Luke. So if you got here this summer, we took a break from the Gospel of Luke and preached through the book of Judges, and we are picking back up where we left off in the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke. Before I pray, I just want to give you two quick commercials. The first is our evening service tonight at 5 o'clock. I want to encourage you to come out for that. It's a great way to hear about what's going on in the life of our church. You get to meet the new interns and all that kind of stuff. So this evening, 5 p.m., our brother Babatunde will be preaching. We're starting a new series on questions God asks. So we're going through a number of questions that God asks in the Bible. And we'll be meditating on them. The first is out of the book of Job, where God asks Job, "Where were you?" When Job is in the midst of his struggles and suffering and is questioning God. So I encourage you to come out for that tonight. And then also want to highlight for those of you who really love God, at 6:30 to 7:30 in the morning, that is a joke, by the way, from 6:30 to 7:30 in the morning, we have something called Bible Time on Wednesday and Friday mornings. We meet in the chapel right in there, where the interns and some other members come, and we just work through books of the Bible. So that starts back up this week, Wednesday morning, 6:30, in the chapel. There, Lord willing, is coffee, and oftentimes some sort of snack, and we'll be beginning with the book of Ephesians. So encourage you to come check that out at 6:30 on Wednesday and Friday. That's all the commercials. So now what we're going to do is we're going to pray, and we're going to dive back into the Gospel of Luke. Would you pray with me? Father, your word is truth. Oh, would you sanctify us in your truth? Father, as your word goes forth, we pray that you would make yourself known. Father, we know that there is an evil one who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, who right now works tirelessly with all of his minions so that we might not hear the word. Whether it be distractions or persecutions or anxieties or fears or comforts or whatever it may be, oh Father, we pray that in your kind, sovereign mercy that you would put a hedge of protection around our hearts and our minds even now, that there would be nothing that would hinder both the preaching and the receiving of your word. And we pray that your word would fall upon good soil, and that it would bear much fruit for our good and all the more for your glory among the nations. So God, would you please overcome all of my weaknesses and all the reasons that this shouldn't go well, and overcome all of our weaknesses and reasons we shouldn't hear, and might you work the miracle of changing us by your word in these moments together. God, give us help. We need it. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we are back in the Gospel of Luke. And just to kind of catch you up to where we are, the Gospel of Luke is a presentation of Jesus, the Son of God who came to save sinners. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a guy named Luke, who was a doctor, wrote this account that he assembled lots of information about this man, Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit guided him to give us this account that we have. And as we've studied through, we saw Jesus in his early years in chapters 1 and 2. Then we saw the divine endorsement, where the Father says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased," where he withstood the temptations of the devil in chapters 3 and 4. Then, in chapters 4 through 9, we see the Galilean ministry of Jesus, where he's touring around and he's teaching and he's working miracles and he's telling people about the kingdom of God. That's the section we're in this morning, which then moves in chapter 9 to where it shifts, to where there's this journey toward Jerusalem, where Jesus' eye and his heart and his life are set on the cross, and he is going there to suffer and to die for all the ways that people have sinned against God, and then he will rise from the dead at the end and give a commission. So that's kind of how the book works, and it's a presentation of Jesus. And this morning, as we come to this section in chapter 8, verses 1 through 21, we're going to see here that God's Word is alive. And as God's Word goes out, whether it be proclaimed from a pulpit or wherever it may occur, that it, because it's alive, it's working. As God's Word goes out, even right now, it is sifting, it's sorting. The Holy Spirit uses it to expose. It gives life, it changes us, and it also condemns those who will not receive it. And Jesus came to speak the words of God. He comes to reveal the mysteries of who God is, to as it were, unveil for us unseen realities of what's happening in this world, and in our text this morning, particularly what's happening when God's Word is going out. Because right now, whether you know it or not, there is indeed an unseen world. There's a world where there's a war going on for what's happening right now. This all looks kind of prim and proper. We're all pretty much seated and, you know, normal, whatever that is, in a nice room, whether you like, you know, the colors or not, doesn't matter. Like, we're here and things look pretty safe and normal. But what Jesus wants us to understand is that as this word goes out, that real things are happening. Spiritual war is going on right now for whether you will receive it or not and follow after Jesus. There is a real unseen battle for belief and for our affections. So our big idea this morning kind of sums up what everything we're going to see in this text is this. That how we receive God's Word reveals our hearts. How we receive God's Word reveals our hearts. And the way we're going to do this through these 21 verses, it's a little different. So I'm going to have, there's 5 points, but it's kind of set up like a chiasm. Now, if you have no idea what a chiasm is, that's fine. If you're visiting this morning and your old pastor did a chiasm every Sunday, sorry, this is the first time I've ever done one here. But basically a chiasm is this, where there's an idea, there's a main idea in the middle, and then on either side you have repeating themes. And basically what they do is they lead up to this main idea. So the third point in our text this morning is really kind of the main thing that Jesus is driving at. But he gives truths on either side of it. So the way it's going to go is this, is we're going to see his people, Jesus' people. We're going to see his parable. And then thirdly, we're going to see his purpose, which is kind of the main thing Jesus is driving at. And then we're going to see his parable again, and then we're going to see his people again. So his people, his parable, his purpose, his parable, his people. You'll follow along. You'll be fine. If the chiasm thing threw you off, just ignore it, okay? But don't ignore the rest of this. Point one. Here we go. His people, verses 1-3. His people. Soon afterward, after Jesus had ministered to the sinful woman who had been forgiven of many sins, soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12, those are the disciples, were with him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of Herod's household manager, and Susanna. And many others who provided for them out of their means. His people here. One of the things, if you're not familiar with Jesus, is that he was an itinerant preacher. That's not all he was. He was the Son of God. He's the prophesied Messiah, certainly. But he serves kind of as an itinerant preacher or pastor. And he would go about, here it says, through cities and villages. So both large and small towns, as it were. Because all of them were important to him. In the same way, after his resurrection, he's going to call his disciples to go about and to take his message of the gospel to every nation, large and small, doing the same exact thing that he did. But this was Jesus' common practice. He would go around and he'd be preaching. And what's he preaching? Well, it tells us right here, he's proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. This was Jesus' mission. Now, Jesus certainly did works that healed people, works that helped people, and wonders that healed people. But he came primarily as a messenger from heaven. Everything that he did supported what he said and clarified what he said. John 1 tells us that he is indeed the Word made flesh. What he did is only understood by what he said. He came as the light of truth to a dark world, proclaiming here good news of the kingdom of God. Now, this theme of the kingdom of God is important to understand the Gospels and what Jesus is doing. So let me explain to you what this means, the kingdom of God. Okay, so the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, I think, are the same thing. I think they're synonymous. But the kingdom of God, which is what Luke uses here, is this idea. God is king. All right, so the universe and everything in it, he made. He made it all, including us. And he made us to know him and love him and enjoy him and worship him so that we as created beings, as people, would be cues to one another and to everything that there's a God who's worthy of worship. He's king. But rather than worship him, and rather than love him, and rather than obey him, we have committed treason against that high king by saying, God, you will not rule over me. Now, that looks different in all of our lives. That comes out. It's our sinful nature is what we call it theologically. That means that our rebellion against God expresses itself, some in very outward sort of things, other much more internal. Some appears more moral, others appear very immoral. But everybody who's ever lived, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody are rebels against this God of glory. And because God is good, he will execute just judgment on all sinners. That means everybody is doomed. Everybody is condemned because they have rejected God Almighty. Yet, in his mercy, God, he desires none to perish, but for all to come to the knowledge of the truth. So what he has done is he has sent his son Jesus to come and to live a perfect life, one that we could never live, to die on the cross, to take the judgment that we deserved. He had no sin, so he took our sin upon himself. All those who would ever trust in him, then he was 3 days in the grave, and then he rose from the dead. And now, through his resurrection, he has proclaimed and announced amnesty, a promise of pardon. That if you will lay down your rebellion, if you will, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, turn from your idols, if you will surrender to him, if you will trust him, if you will follow him, if you will receive his grace, you will be forgiven. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter what your treason looks like, it will be pardoned in full. If you will but look to Jesus and confess your sin and turn from it and cling to him by faith, you will be forgiven. And you will be made a citizen of his kingdom. But get this, y'all. You will not just be made a citizen of his kingdom, but he will also adopt you into his family as his very children. We become children of God, where he seals us by his Spirit, and he now empowers us to serve as his children in his kingdom, making his glory known. We get the honor of now joining in the very mission of Jesus, saying, there's good news, come out. And this is what Jesus came proclaiming. He came proclaiming that there is a God and we've rebelled, but there's a way to be made right with him. That's what Jesus came to do. And as he did that, people responded in all sorts of ways. Some loved it, some hated, some weren't sure. But what we see here in this first couple verses is we see some who rallied around him. We see people who believed, who said, that's true. I don't know why I think that's true, but that's true. Where they saw their lives rightly as God revealed it through his word, and they confessed and they repented and they followed after him in faith. And I'm not sure if you noticed or not, but did you notice how diverse Jesus' followers were there? You've got followers from all walks of life. you have these 12 disciples. We don't know tons about each of them, but you have a tax collector, you have fishermen. You see men and women here. And as this group grows, you're going to see there's people that are going to become, they're going to be followers who are both Jew and Gentile, people really from every tribe, tongue, and nation. But I think it's really important to notice here that about the women who are with him. It's one of the things Luke's gospel does so well. It highlights for us all the things that would have been very revolutionary. That this Jesus guy loves those who the world says are set aside. He loves the outcast. He loves women. So in a day where women were relegated to the sidelines, Jesus calls them to come close to him because they will be fellow heirs of his grace, which would have been utterly scandalous in a day like this for a rabbi to have women that close to him. We notice there Mary Magdalene. She was formerly demon-possessed, and then also in verse 3, Joanna, who was married to one of the most influential men in the world. This is Herod's chief of staff. She's his wife. God's saving people from high and low estate. Doesn't matter where you've been, he comes for them. And can you imagine what that was like, that crew rolling around with Jesus, sharing stories about how that word came to them and changed them? This, by the way, Delray Baptist Church is one of the things I highly encourage you. So as you come and you get plugged in here, ask one another about your stories. Mine the depths of the treasures of your testimonies. That's one of my favorite things to do, is to go out to lunch and say, tell me how you came to know Jesus. And I encourage you, as community groups get ready to start off, it's a great way to get to know one another. Tell your story and listen to what God has done in one another's lives. I think it's also one other thing just to note before we move on to our second point. Is did you notice what Jesus' followers are doing there besides just following him? Look at the very end of verse 3. What else are they doing? They're providing for them out of their means. I think it's just a little important side note here that Jesus' followers were generous toward his mission. They provided for them, meaning Jesus and the disciples, out of their means. You see, Jesus had rescued them from their sins, and he had called them to himself. He had forgiven them. They followed him, and they gave support to Jesus and the disciples. Now, this is important to notice, and here's why. Forgiven people are generous people. You see, guilt can get people to give, but grace makes a heart generous. This is what Christians do. As they grow in grace, they become more and more generous with their money. Now, if you're a visitor this morning, I want you to know I've been a pastor here for about 5 years. I think that may be the first time I've ever had any kind of extended thing on money in particular that I can think of. I've certainly never done a sermon just on money, not because it's not important, as we'll talk about it as we get to it in the text. But one of the things I am super encouraged about is to watch that we never really have to ask people to give. We don't even pass a plate. We have boxes on the wall. You know why? It's because as you get grace, and as you learn to love the one who has forgiven you, it just produces a generosity in the heart that says, you know what? There's other people who have got to know about this. How can I help make that happen? This is one of the reasons we don't harp on it regularly. Now, we think it's important because we think if you love money, it can destroy your soul. More on that in a minute. But this first thing, I just want us to notice those things about his people. Point number two, which you may make note, this is the shortest point I've ever preached in any sermon ever. Point two, his parable. So what Jesus does now is he's got this crowd who's following him. You're going to notice there's a crowd here. So he's got his inner circle, and then he's got his crowd, and he's going to preach a parable. Listen to it. When a great crowd, verse 4, was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, verse 5, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up, and it choked it. And some fell into good soil, and grew, and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears, let him hear." It says here in verse 4, it's a parable. So a parable is a story with everyday ideas that communicate spiritual truths. So Jesus uses an everyday illustration of a farmer, as a sower, to teach a spiritual lesson. These stories have a deeper meaning, but that meaning is really important, is not clear by itself. You need somebody to interpret it for you, which Jesus doesn't do here in his first telling of it. Instead, Jesus told the story and then dropped the mic and walked off. And everybody's like, "That's weird." "Okay, farmer. See ya, farm boy. I thought he was a carpenter. What's that? I don't know." And off they go. Point three. That was a quick point, wasn't it? Now, point three. What we're going to see in point three is why he does it that way. Why did Jesus tell stories? Well, not just because he likes stories, but because he wants to see who really wants to know. Chapter 8, verse 9. Here we go. When his disciples asked him what this parable meant, notice that, they came up and they asked him what this parable meant. He said, "To you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables so that seeing, they may not see, and hearing, they may not understand." So in one sense, everything that Jesus says in this section that we're studying this morning comes around this statement right here. He explains why he uses parables. Parables are intended to divide. They're intended to separate the seekers, those who really want it, from the casual hearers. To separate the disciples from the crowd. You see, because you can see, but not really see. You can hear, but not really hear. Like right now, everybody who hears this will not go out the same way. Even though everybody hears the same long sermon, it's not going to affect everybody the same way. Jesus is telling you why here. He says, they are in parables so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not hear. The purpose of him telling parables is to separate those who hear and those who don't. To reveal whose hearts love God and whose hearts don't. Because as he explains here, the message of the kingdom falls on all sorts of soils, all sorts of hearts. The seed is always going to be good, but not all the soils are good. He says here that there are secrets of the kingdom of God. Secrets of the kingdom of God. The word there for secrets is mysterion, where we get our word mystery, right? There's mysteries of the kingdom of God. There's secrets thing. There's information about the kingdom of God that's only available to those who are on the inside. You ever been to one of those places where you had like the secret handshake to get in? You got to do that thing that I don't, you know, whatever it is. You know there's something going on there that you're on the outside of. You're like, I don't know that. But there's inside knowledge there. Well, he says that's what it's like in his preaching. You see, the Old Testament has a secret. In the Old Testament, it's clear that the Messiah will come to rescue God's people and set up his kingdom. But the idea that Messiah will come, will suffer, will die, will rise, will extend grace to Gentiles, that's non-Jews, and graft them into the promises of Israel as the church is not explicit. Jesus says that's a secret. It's hidden. It's a mystery. This, by the way, is why Paul and would teach from the Old Testament. He would go into a synagogue and he would open up to Isaiah, and he'd be like, "Let's read that." And then he'd say, "Let me tell you what that really means." That's like when Jesus reads from the scroll of Isaiah, and then he sets it down and he says, "Today in your hearing, this passage has been fulfilled." And everybody's like, "What? Did he just say that?" And he's like, "Yeah." See, this is one of the reasons I love preaching the Old Testament. It's because when you have eyes to see that every picture and promise and prophecy actually is pointing to Jesus, it turns the whole thing from black and white to like virtual reality. I mean, it's amazing. Jesus himself said, after his resurrection, he was on the road to Emmaus. He says to the disciples there, he says, he's explaining to them that he's the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament says. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted to them, these disciples who were with him, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. He says, "I know y'all read Genesis before, but let me explain to you what the ark's a picture of." See, the ark, God provided in his mercy a way of salvation. And by faith, you've got to turn from all the other messages, and by faith, you've got to enter into this one way, into the provision of mercy. And if you will enter by faith, you will get rest, Noah. You will get rest. And though the tidal wave of judgment will come, you will be carried through safely to a new world in which you will live. Jesus said, "That's about me." The whole Bible's that way. You see, there's this already not yet of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not in its final form yet. The church is a spiritual kingdom, as it were, in which Christ rules from heaven over his people through his word, by his spirit. And now he, through his disciples, in sermons, over coffee conversations, at the checkout line, over dinner, at work, in an Uber, we proclaim that there's good news. And that now is the time to surrender, to repent, to be forgiven before the final day of judgment comes when he will return and judge all people. That's this mystery of the kingdom of God. That right now, if you just read through the Old Testament, you'd think Messiah came and that was it. But Messiah came and he died and now grace has gone out. There's a moment of mercy right now before he comes again and that final judgment. So if you have ears to hear, come and feast upon Jesus. This is what he wants them to know. And some people will hear that and be like, "All right, cool. Who's playing this weekend?" And off they go. Where others will say, "Now, when you say he's going to come again, tell me more about that." Jesus says that his word here is intended to divide, to sift, to sort out, to make clear who loves God and who loves everything else. Point four, his parable. The longest of the points, making up for number two. Chapter 8, verse 11. So they asked him about the parable. Now he's going to explain it. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Verse 12, the ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock, verse 13, are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while and in time of testing fall away. Verse 14, and as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and the riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. And verse 15, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. So what Jesus does here is he interprets the parable for us. He reveals what's concealed. The disciples wanted to know more. A bunch of the crowd went on their way, and they never knew there was more to the story because they didn't care. He's going to tell now his disciples the story behind the story. He's like, guys, this is not about farming. This is about proclaiming and receiving the gospel message. The seed is the word, and the soil is the heart. The seed is the word of God, it says here. As farmers throw seed to bring in harvest, so Jesus and his disciples throw message. And this message has life in it. It's revelation from heaven about life here on earth. It's good news of how God made a way for people to be reconciled to him and to know his everlasting joys. Now, a couple things to note about this seed and the sower before we look at each of the hearts. The first is this. Notice that the sower doesn't come up with his own seed. What I mean by that is he can't create seed. He's got to get it from somewhere. It's given to him. Where in the very same way, we come to the Lord and we ask him to give us the seed, to give us word, to fill our minds and our hearts with the word so that when we speak, we say what he wants. You see, this is my constant prayer as a pastor. God, show me. Give me light. Show me. I need to see. What does this mean for me? What does it mean for us? I need light. And this is not mine. This is one of the reasons we just preached through the Bible verse by verse and line by line, is because God's spoken. Y'all don't want to hear me tell a bunch of stories and show some video clips and then, you know, finger paint on the wall and be like, isn't that amazing? We're all artists, praise God. Like, we don't need to do that. Because there's a word that's been spoken from heaven. Which also means we have no right to change it. As a good friend of mine, Matt Smethurst, said, the gospel needs mailmen, not editors. We have no right to get to say what we think is loving or kind. We have no right to say what we think is relevant or irrelevant. God's word is ever true. Another thing I want you to notice here, us to notice here about the sower, is that the sower, he doesn't know people's hearts. He doesn't know. His business is to preach the gospel to everybody, to throw handfuls of seed anywhere he can and leave the fate of the seed and the soil to God. He's going to leave it to the master who gave it to him. The sower is not responsible for the harvest. That belongs to God. That is so liberating. I can't make y'all do anything. I can't barely make me do anything. We need God's help. We need help. I can't change you. This is why I throw. I can't change. I need seed. Help, Lord. Our job is simply to bring seed and soil together, faithfully cast the truth of God's word upon people's hearts, and leave it to God. Friends, this is your great encouragement as you're ministering to your friends and your family and your coworkers in your neighborhood. Your job is to just be faithful and speak the truth and let God do the changing. The other thing I want us to notice here is the image of a seed. It communicates something. It takes time. This is not some kind of like ramen noodles quick fix seed. It's a seed. It takes time for it to work. You see, we live in a day that loves instant results, but God does not work that way. This is a living word, and it's at work in us, but it is often very slow. The harvest and the judgment both take time. Our job is to sow it and to pray and to trust. And I think you'll marvel at ways that God brings fruit much later than we would have expected. Well, those are just a few things about the seed and the sower. Now, what Jesus does is he interprets here, start in verse 12, he interprets for us what each soil means. That each represents a different sort of heart. All hear, but not all receive, not all believe, and not all persevere. So let's look at the first soil here, verse 12. The hard heart. The hard heart, verse 12. The ones along the path are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. These are the ones along the path. A path is something that's worn hard because of all the traveling upon it. He's speaking here about the hard-hearted. Those who maybe came in here this morning with very little interest in hearing from God. Maybe you came to appease a friend or a spouse or a parent. Maybe you're here plotting to do something and you just need a quiet place to think. And you hear this and you think, you know, this is actually all pretty maddening. And maybe when the word comes to you, you hear it as irrelevant. Right? These are just a bunch of old fables for narrow-minded, gullible people. This is no better than a fortune cookie. You find yourself yawning at the Holy One of Heaven. Or maybe you hear this as optional. You come in and you're like, yeah, this is a truth among many truths. It seems like, you know, this could be useful and this could work for some people. If it makes them feel better about themselves, it helps them to cope with life, then that's fine. But for you, or may hear this as offensive. Where you hear God say to you, as he said to everybody else, that you are not good enough to go to heaven. You are not smart enough to figure it out on your own. You're not moral enough to please God. That every single one of us in here has broken all of his commands. You see, the pride of our hearts hardens our hearts. Like a well-worn path, packed solid with callousness toward God. And that callousness, that hardness, makes Satan's job quite easy. The word comes and it pings off you like hail off a tin roof. And Satan just snatches it up. And you leave here the same way you came in. Unchanged. Unbelieving, unsaved from your sin, unsaved from God's wrath, though his very voice cried out to you about mercy. If that's you this morning, first I want to thank you for being here. For whatever reason you're here, we're thankful that you're here, and I want you to know that our prayer for you is that God would work in your life, because there have been many of us who have been that same exact hard-hearted person. And our prayer is that there might be, by God's mercy, a crack in your callousness. And that a seed might sneak in. And that you might later find yourself, even if it's in anger or mockery, thinking about something that you heard here. My encouragement to you would be, just take a moment and say, God, is it true? Because what if it is true? The second sort of heart is the impulsive heart. Verse 13. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and a time of testing fall away. These are impulsive-hearted hearers. They hear it and they're like, man, that's good. Man, I was moved. And maybe they cry, or maybe they think, yes, I need to change my life. Or maybe they're like, yes, I need to get a Bible. Or yeah, I'm going to throw away all my CDs and my DVDs. I'm going to delete all the stuff on my computer that should not be there. And yes, they're excited. The text here says that they believe for a while. They stay interested maybe for a few hours or a few weeks or a few months. Maybe even a few years. But eventually, something happens. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, they fall away. Testing. The word testing can be translated temptation, testing, trial. It's the same word that, depending upon the context, has various sorts of meanings. And I think it's a great word here to think about, because All of those, whether it be temptation or testing or trial, they are all used to expose us. God uses every situation, circumstance in life to test to see whether we love Him or not, and Satan uses every single one of the same things to try and tempt us to not love God and not trust Him. This is the same word that Jesus used when He was teaching His disciples to pray. Matthew 6:13, lead us not into temptation. Lord, don't lead us into that. It's the same word that Jesus taught His disciples to pray in Gethsemane when He said this in Luke 22, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Pray for that. You see, Jesus was keenly aware that this was a danger for His followers. That's why He tells them twice, pray that you would be able to avoid this or make it through this. Because trials are going to come. When trials come, we sang about it this morning. But it's what, in the midst of those trials, which God in His sovereignty is ordaining and arranging, it's in the midst of that storm that stuff is happening. To show what's really going on in here, who we really trust, what we really love, what we really hope in, what we're really going to cling to, what we really desire. This week I was sitting with my wife one evening, we were vegging out a little bit, and I decided to look through every picture I posted on Facebook ever, which was a lot. Made me wonder what I'm doing with my life. But I sorting through and you know, I love being a pastor. It's my favorite thing in the world. And even though I wasn't a pastor, I love just walking with people and using His word in lives. One of the hard things, though, about walking with Jesus for a long time are the people who don't walk with Him anymore who used to. There are several sets of pictures of people that I baptized. I remember right in 1999, there was a picture of a crew of us from 1999, right after I'd become a Christian, and everybody was smiling, and we had just finished a Bible study and talking about how we, all of us, were praying about how God was going to use us to change the world, and to just see how many of them don't love God anymore. Just gone. To whatever. I could go through and list all sorts of things that they ran off to. It's all the same things you feel tempting you to run off. We wept together. We did baptisms together. We did the Lord's Supper together. We evangelized together. We sang together. We prayed together. Like Paul says, 2 Timothy, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. You see, life is one big sifting machine. I don't know if you've gotten this yet, but everything matters. Every single moment matters. Every time this morning when the stupid copier is out of toner and I can't print my sermon, everything reveals stuff. I love comfort. I like stuff to work when I want it to. And when it doesn't, I get irritated. Every moment of your life is filled with those things, with persecutions and pain and health struggles and disappointments and broken hearts and failures with sin and social pressure. And every single one of them pushes on us to reveal what's in us. And life's just long enough to have plenty of evidence as to whether you love God or you love everything else. This is not a show. It's not a game. This is real. Like, all of this matters. Everything matters. And Jesus here says there's some who get excited for a moment, but then so many things. They test and they push, and rather than clinging to Him, we run to other things to find comfort and life and security and help and hope. And eventually, they set their lives toward those things rather than towards Christ. And they prove to not be His. Which is similar to the third heart, the distracted heart. Verse 14, the distracted heart. As for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Oh, the word comes in through so much noise, doesn't it? It's heard and we think, oh yes, I need to get to that. I need to pray more. He's right. Everything matters. I need to read my Bible more. I need to pray. I need to do that. That's right. That's true. It's, you know what? I heard him talk about community groups. We have been around long enough. I need somebody in my life who's going to hold me accountable. I need somebody who's going to get in my life and ask me hard questions. I need that. That is true. Yes, yes, yes. But then, he says here, the anxieties, right? The cares of life. You see, stresses and fear can suck the very life out of your soul. You're always, always worried. You see, and you become worried about the very things that God has brought into your life to make you trust Him and to give you little, you know, we get notifications about everything. Everything that happens is little notifications you need God. Are you stressed out about your health? Well, yeah, you need God. Pray. Are you stressed about your reputation? Take that to God. All right, what about work? What about money? See, all these little pressures that you feel, they're real. They're hard. Yes, they're hard, but where do they push you? I mean, think about it. For those of you who right now don't know how you're going to pay, you're behind on your rent. You didn't make payment on the first. And you don't know how you're going to make a payment on the first, for the first. That's a real problem, and we're a family, and we want to help. If that's you, let's talk through these things about what's going on. We want to help, but hear this. One thing to remember is that if you had more money in your bank account, you might not need to trust God as much. You see, we need to let troubles push us to faith, not fear and distraction. I mean, think about it. Some of us, the first thing we do in the morning is email or texts or news or social media. It's the first thing we do when we wake up. And I just want to ask you, why? Why is that true, if that's true of you? What does that reveal about your heart? Or maybe it's riches, he says here. Because wealth... Some of y'all aren't worried about how you're going to pay stuff. You have plenty of money. But you know you have your own temptations, don't you? Because wealth works in a couple dangerous ways. One way is this, it makes you feel secure, which makes you temptable to love it and to trust it, which makes you temptable to do whatever you need to do to keep it, which brings the second dangerous thing with wealth is it makes you feel insecure. How am I going to keep what I have? How am I going to keep this lifestyle that I have? How am I going to make sure that I've got more than this person? Jesus says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and many by chasing after it have pierced themselves with many pangs and wandered from the faith. Or maybe it's pleasures. Pleasures of this life can be oftentimes more dangerous to our souls than persecution. Because it seduces us and assures us that all is well. You see, comfort in our life can lead to callousness toward God, to an awareness of our need for Him that we don't feel it as much with comfort. And I think as we hear about this third soil, we should be very aware that no one is exempt from these dangers. Everybody faces some of these in some way. All of us, most of them, in our lifetime. And I want you to know, though only Satan was mentioned in the first one, I think he's active in all of them. Stoking pride, sending distractions, stirring disbelief, suggesting apathy. The longer I live as a Christian, the more I see the power of this world. With its money and its affirmation and its pressure. I mean, think about it right now. If you asked most people, hey, you want to get together sometime? People would say, I'd love to, but I'm what? I'm busy. Busy, busy, busy. Have you ever wondered if your personal mantra of I'm busy is actually a subconscious confession? What are you busy with? What do you neglect to say yes to that which you are busy with? See, because whatever we love is what we give our attention and our affections to. Do you make concerted efforts that the word not be choked out in your life? Because Jesus says right here, these sorts of things that we're busy with, they can be very dangerous for your soul. And how would you know if it were being choked out? How would you measure that? Who would help you see it? Is the lifestyle you're living now conducive to faith flourishing or to it being choked out and you falling away? The fade from Jesus is often very slow, but every single decision matters because we're always looking to or away from His Word. And what Jesus wants us to hear as we hear this parable is, hear the Word and receive it. Grab it. You need it. Now, before we look at briefly at the fourth soil, I want to say this. There's some discussion about whether these three soils, these first three, are Christians. Are any of them Christians? I think Jesus wants us to know that they are not. They're not. These are not Christians in the first three. They fall prey to the evil one. They go their own way. Their lives do not produce fruit. Jesus is showing in these first three soils how you should not receive the word. Do not have a hard, impulsive, distracted heart. Now, there are Christians who take a couple of those to maybe be Christians. All I'm saying is I don't think that's Jesus' point, and I certainly think you should never find comfort in being two or three. The fourth kind of heart is this. It's a responsive heart. Verse 15. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. That word, hold it fast there, it is a great word. We sang about it this morning. It's a vivid word. It's used elsewhere for holding someone captive. So if you've got somebody captive, you're going to hold on to them tightly. And then this word's great. It's the same word used in a shipwreck with people trying to reach the shore. Imagine yourself coming in from it. You're trying to get to the shore. You're going to grab it when you get it. He says, that's how those who have life hold to the word. Deuteronomy 32:47 says, it is not an idle word. It is your very life. So when the word comes, you grab it by faith through the grace that He gives you. And as you do that, what happens is you show that you're alive. How? You bear fruit, it says. You bear fruit. This is how you know something's alive, is there's fruit there. Love is produced in you, a love for God and a hatred for sin and a love for others. Joy. Doesn't mean everything's easy and you're always happy, but there's this peace that passes understanding and a peace with others, that you're not okay with discord. You're grieved by sin. You care about the plight of the oppressed and the outcast, that you desire for non-Christians to know about Jesus. And I think it's important to notice here that the presence of fruit, not its quantity, is what really matters. Is there fruit in your life? Listen to this from Matthew Henry. He says, that which distinguished this good ground from the rest was, in one word, fruitfulness. He does not say that this good ground has no stones in it or no thorns, but there were none that prevailed to hinder its fruitfulness. Of course you have thorns. Of course there's stones. Of course there's briars in your way as well as you're trying to bear fruit. But this is why Jesus says he prunes us. This is why he disciplines us. This is why we help one another. This is why being a part of a church is so important. So you have people in your life who know you and can help cut those things out and help you navigate when you can't see how to do it. And he says this happens with patience there in verse 15. A persevering faith is a saving faith. Who are the believers? It are those who profess Christ and prove it all the way home. It's not those who prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, checked a box. That's not it. If you were 8 years old and you prayed a prayer and then now you have no desire for God, there's no assurance there. Assurance comes from believing and persevering and producing fruit. Now, for some of you that will stir anxiety, let's talk about it, but which I would say, if you're worried about that, that's evidence of good fruit, that you care about stuff that nobody else cares about. That's a good start. We'll start there. Well, verse 16, no one after lighting a lamp covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Life produces light because we live knowing that all things one day will be seen. Do you know that? That there's a day coming when everything you think, do, and say will be seen? Today is the day to hear the word and respond and repent. Well, verse 18, here's his driving home point. Verse 18, take care then how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. It matters very much what you do with God's word when you hear it. Do you plead with God to give you a heart that will receive it? Do that. Plead with him. Plead with him. And I just want to say one thing theologically. If your theology tempts you to dismiss the fact that you can only have good soil that bears fruit by the grace of God, then I want to call you to reconsider. It is by grace alone that anyone hears, believes, receives, and perseveres. The only way that you can have the kind of soil that you need is for God to work a miracle in your heart. So one of the things you've got to do is you've got to say, God, give me a heart like that, because that's not natural to me. Plead with him to do it. And if on the other side your theology tempts you to presume that God's sovereign grace removes your responsibility to fight and to war and to labor and to pray and to confess and to strive against sin and toward holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, then I call you to reconsider. Jesus makes it very clear here that we have responsibility to engage as the word hears. The Bible teaches both of these responsibilities for us to both hope and to labor with all the grace that he supplies. So, if you've heard anything this morning that it's stirred in you questions and considerations, that's good news. That means God's working in your life. Hebrews would say, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Fifthly and finally, his people. Look at verses 19 through 21. This is very brief, but I want you to see how Jesus divides the people here. As soon as he gives this parable, his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd, and he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. So mama and his brothers, they want to talk, but the crowds were so thick they couldn't get to him. And what he does here is he says something that surprises everybody. My true family are the people who hear and believe and do the Father's will. You see, Jesus is teaching here that there is a family that is closer than blood or culture or skin color or political affiliation or economic situation. It is the life of the church that's produced by the word. That's what this church is intended to be. It's a people who are called out by God's grace, who have seen the light, as it were, who love his word and rally together. This is what God's doing. He's producing a people who on that last day will be held up as his bride and his trophy of grace to show, these are my people whom I love, and I gave them hearts to believe my word, and they did. And if you're here this morning and you know yourself to not be among those, I want to challenge you to not leave here comfortably, but to plead that God might give you a heart to believe and to receive what you have heard. God, would you help us? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that the way we receive it reveals what's in our hearts. So we pray right now that you would give us personally eyes to see things that we need to see. And God, we pray that you would give us good people around us who love us and would tell us the truth, that they might help us see things in our hearts. Oh God, might this church be marked by protection from you, that you would lead us not into temptation, that you would guard us from the evil one, that he would snatch up none of the seeds here. Oh, but God, would you give us great diligence to labor to ensure that our hearts are not hard and that we are not allowing the cares and distractions of this life to choke out your word. Oh God, might it be said that everyone who hears this word today made it home. God, may there not be any among us who have heard this word on this day, who would allow the seed to go away and be left apart from your mercy. Oh God, give us humble hearts and ears to hear. In the name of Jesus, amen.